Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And we're reading through from verse 1 through to verse 12. Ruth, chapter 4, verses 1 through to 12. This is God's word to us this morning. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Well, as you read through the Old Testament and you arrive in the book of Jeremiah, you're coming to one of the books which is the most depressing in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, often called the prophet of doom, was sent to Israel to warn them of the impending Babylonian exile. The people continually sinned against God, they rebelled against him, they provoked him. And Jeremiah was sent to tell them to get their house in order before disaster came. He warned them years after year, people ignored him, and eventually it happened just as Jeremiah said. It began with a terrible siege upon the city where there was famine and hunger and nakedness and sword and fire. And it ended with most of the clan of Judah being taken away into Babylon. And yet, even as all this was taking place, even as all these bad things were happening, God told Jeremiah to do something which seems a little bit strange and out of place. God told Jeremiah to go and purchase for himself his uncle's field. Jeremiah 32 records this incident for you. God speaks to Jeremiah and says this: "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is in Ananoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'" So God tells Jeremiah, "Look, your uncle's going to try and sell you a field. You're to buy it." And that's what he does. Jeremiah 32:9 says this: "And I bought the field at Ananoth from Hamanel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, and got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales." What did Jeremiah do? He exercised his right as the kinsman redeemer. It was his by right, and he took the right of redemption, bought the field. And this was a picture of God's mercy. For God said to his people, after the exile, after you've sinned, after everything's gone wrong and you've been there 70 years, I am your Redeemer. I am going to bring you home. Houses will be planted again. Vineyards will be in the midst. You'll hear the voice of children in the street. The exile will come to an end and my blessing will come to you, for I am your Redeemer. And so Jeremiah, for just one moment, stops being the prophet of doom and becomes the prophet of hope, the kinsman redeemer, a picture of God who will bring his people back to the land and back into his favor. And now as we come to the book of Ruth together today, we see another act of redemption. Not Jeremiah this time buying a field off his family, but Boaz buying the field of Elimelech, and more importantly, the wife that came with it, Ruth the Moabite. In Ruth chapter 4, finally now we see Boaz in action as the kinsman redeemer. His joy, his willingness to buy the field, to buy Ruth, and to become her protector and provider forever. And as in all these things, as we look at Ruth and Boaz, as we look at this kinsman redeemer, we have been pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who redeems us from sin, death, and hell and brings us into his land, into his house, into his family, even eventually into the new Jerusalem of God, which comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for a husband. Now, to help us explore something of these great themes of redemption, of salvation, of Jesus Christ, I've got 2 points for our consideration today, and these will be up on the screen. Firstly, we'll look together at Boaz and the nearer Redeemer, considering the care Boaz goes through to make sure he can acquire Ruth and how that comes about. And secondly, we'll see Boaz and his witnesses, considering the communal joy of this redemption, a redemption that has to be shared with everybody in the town, a redemption which points us to our responsibility to Christ to be his witnesses. It's my prayer that as we consider all this, that we'd be pointed to him, we'd go beyond the new Old Testament into the new, and see Christ in all his glory. So with that in mind, and let's look firstly at Boaz and the nearer Redeemer. Boaz and the nearer Redeemer. So last week we saw Boaz, we saw his willingness to go after Ruth, didn't we? To pursue her, to make her his. He says, everything which you've asked of me, I will do for you, for I am indeed a redeemer. And there was no reluctance on his part at all. He wanted Ruth, she wanted him, and he wanted to make it happen. But there was a problem, wasn't there? That someone else had the first claim. Someone else was the nearer relative to Naomi. And this man had to turn down the offer before Boaz could go through with the work of redemption. And so chapter 3 ends with Ruth being sent home and Naomi having to assure Ruth, look, the man's going to sort it out. He's a man of integrity. He won't leave it hanging in the air. He's going to see to it that this redemption goes through. Wait and see how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled the matter today. Let's be honest, we don't like waiting, do we? Especially when we're waiting for someone else to do something. I'm sure Ruth was very anxious at this point, but her anxiety wouldn't be for long, would it? Because Boaz was quick to act. He was, as Naomi said, a man of integrity, a man who dealt with things quickly. And so as soon as Ruth goes home, Boaz is charging towards the city gates, his face set like flint, going towards the place of redemption that Ruth might be purchased. We see how things unfold for us there in verse 1. Take a look with me there. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now in the Old Testament, the city gates was the place of commerce, the place of business, the place of debate, the place of acquiring fields and all these things. That's where Boaz has gone, and he's gone there with one purpose, which is to redeem. And it's very clear, isn't it, that he wants to sit down and look the man in the eye. He wants to talk to him face to face. And even in that small act that Boaz does, there's a principle there for us to learn from, isn't there? It is better to meet with people often face to face. It's something we desperately need to hear and be reminded of in our technological age. Have you ever thought about this? How many misunderstandings have happened since the invention of the text message? Since the invention of social media? Haven't you ever got a text before from someone and you begin to read tone into the text and attitude which isn't even there? It can all be avoided, can't it, when you meet with someone face to face? There's no substitute for it. It's a simple principle, yet it's there in the Word of God in the Old Testament. It's there in the Word of God in the New Testament. Do you remember the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? As he's writing his epistle, as he signs off on his second letter to John, he said these words in verse 12. He said, "Though I have much to write to you, I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." Even back then, John said, "Yeah, it's good for me to write to you. It's good for me to say these things, to warn you of Diotrephes and these other false teachers. But I want to come face to face and talk with you." Let me say this. If you've got something serious to say, something serious to do, go and meet face to face. It's a biblical principle, isn't it? I think in the Te Reo Māori, there's even a saying, I can't remember it, but there's a saying, isn't there, which means speaking face to face, one mind to another. I won't try and pronounce it and embarrass myself this morning. So Boaz gathers the people in, he speaks to them face to face, and he brings in the witnesses, doesn't he? Verse 2, it says, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. It shows how important it was to Boaz, didn't it? He wants to get the woman and he's not going to let any mistake go undetected. He wants there to be witnesses there. It's not just good enough for the man to pass him the shoe. He wants to see everyone else there witnessing it. Sounds a bit sketchy, doesn't it? This ancient custom of the shoe. No, Boaz says, let's get witnesses. Let's have people see what we are doing. And again, there's another principle there just for life, isn't there? Sometimes conversations are so important, you need to take a witness with you. How many people have been stung off in the workplace because they went and had a conversation with their boss, no one was there, and then the boss said, "Oh, he cheats me off, he said this, he said that," and they lost their job. Sometimes when business is important, you take witnesses along, don't you? Just so things can't be twisted, just so things can't get out of hand. As the scripture said, let every testimony be established by the matter of two or three witnesses. Yeah, there's lots of wisdom in the Word of God, isn't there? Even as you just travel through the narratives, there's nuggets of gold all over the place. That's why we have witnesses at weddings, isn't it? So the man can't say, "Well, I never married her." It's like, "Nah, bro, I was there. We were all there. I've got the pictures." These are good things, important things. These are biblical things. And now Boaz is there to bring about the redemption. He lays it all out on the table. Look with me at verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." What's Boaz doing? Well, he's sort of putting the pressure on him now, isn't he? He's saying, either you're buying the field today, or I'm going to be getting it. I'm here to tell you about the offer. You need to decide now, because there's a man in waiting. I'm wanting to buy it myself. And what did the Redeemer say? Well, look at verse 4. And he said, "I will redeem it." Now imagine if you'd never heard the story before, you'd say, "Well, this is a tragedy now, isn't it? Ruth and Boaz aren't going to be together. Old Uncle What's-its-face has turned up and spoilt the plans." He said, "I will redeem it. I'm keen as for this proposal." What was the man's name? Now, we don't know, do we? Scripture doesn't tell us anything about him other than he was related to Naomi. We're not given the man's name, but we learn a little bit about him from his behavior, don't we? As people say, actions often speak louder than words. It's clear when you look at this man, he's a man of ambition, a portfolio man, a man who's into property. He says, there's another field to be bought. I will buy it because I want it for myself. I want to expand my empire and my kingdom. If there's a deal to be made, I want to make the deal. I want to secure it. I'm keen on the proposal. He's super keen until he realizes what the proposal actually means in verse 5. Take a look with me there at what Boaz says. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And Boaz says, there's a catch. I know you're interested in the field, but you've got to take this woman into your house as well and either have a second wife or a wife in the first place. We don't know if the man was married or not. And for some people, they say, well, that's great. Why wouldn't I want to be married to this godly woman and be honorable and do what the word of God says? But this man is not honorable at all, as they look at verse 6 at how quickly he changes his mind. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He's quickly changed his mind, hasn't he? Why is that? Because of the financial implications of having another wife. What if she's written into my inheritance? What if she spoils things for me? What if I have to start sharing it out amongst other people? This could affect my bank account, having a second lady to look after or a wife. I'm not keen at all. It's clear this is not a man of honour, is it? Because this was a biblical principle to redeem the widow of the dead. All this man cares about is his empire, his physical things. Money is ultimately the God that this man worships. Just like many today, he prefers possessions to people, riches to what is right, and money instead of mercy. Wealth had corrupted his mind, and he didn't want to do the honourable thing. He just wants to build his own kingdom. It's surely a cautionary tale for us today as well, isn't it? So that man's out. He's not interested at all. And that means now that Boaz can go and redeem Ruth. When one door shuts, another opens. Both the field and the woman are now going to be his. And you see this by what we see in verse 7, that ancient way of bargaining to do with the sandal. Take a look with me at verse 7. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. The nearer Redeemer takes off his shoe, he holds it out to Boaz. He says, this is your problem now. You take it from me. I don't want Ruth. I don't want this field. I don't want to be married to her. Take the field, take the woman. I'm giving you my shoe as a sign that it's all yours if you want it. And Boaz wanted it, didn't he? Boaz was keen to bring Ruth home with himself. He would have taken the shoe in his hand, and we'll see his speech in just a moment. But Boaz, the Redeemer, the one who promises redemption, is now able to enact it. He's now able to pay the price, bring Ruth home. The legal right is his. He can bring her to safety. Now just imagine that you've just walked into church for the first time and you hear this English guy talking about an old sandal from a man in the Middle East. And you'd say, you Christians are pretty weird, getting excited about this man who passed his shoe to someone else. Like, what's all this about? Why is this even good news? Why would you get up on a Sunday morning in the rain and come and talk about this strange incident? Well, the reason it's all good news is because of what it points us to. You see, we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ that in this way is Scripture written. The Greek word houtos, which means in this way or in this manner, is Scripture written. That the Christ had to suffer and die and then enter into his glory. And that means the Lord Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit wrote the scripture in such a way or in such a manner as to depict the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So let's ask, how does this story point us to Christ? Well, I hope these things are getting familiar now because we've been doing them for a few weeks. The Redeemer in our passage, Boaz, is a picture of Christ, and Ruth the Moabite, the Gentile sinner, is a picture of you and me. You see, just like Ruth, we need to be redeemed. We need to be rescued from all the nearer redeemers who have a claim on us, and there are plenty who do. The law demands our execution. The soul that sins shall die. Sin demands that we die. The wages of sin is death. Hell demands that we go there, for the wicked shall be cast into hell. There are laws, there are decrees hanging over our head, which mean that we are not free to be redeemed until they're taken care of. I talked about all these things last week. I left out one other reason why it is we couldn't be instantly redeemed. A serious problem which we have as sinners, from which we need deliverance and rescue. You say, Luke, what else could go wrong when sin, death, and hell are after us? Well, the other problem we have is the devil. According to the Bible, you might not believe in the devil, but according to the Bible, the devil has taken us captive to do his will. He has bound us, he has blinded us, he has bewitched us into following his ways, not the ways of God. The Bible says we have been taken captive to do his will. We are his prisoner. And I maybe said, I don't believe in the devil. Luke, that's dumb. To which the Bible says, of course you don't believe in the devil. That's because he's blinded and bewitched you. That's the evidence of your blindness. Of course you don't believe in the devil because he has got you blindfolded. It's been well said, hasn't it? The devil's greatest deception was teaching the world he never existed at all. Now, in reality, friends, before you're a Christian, you belong to the devil. The devil, according to the Lord Jesus, is your spiritual father. That's a grim picture, isn't it? But it's what Jesus says. Do you think of the devil as a father? The scriptures do. You belong to him. You're part of his family, part of his seed, bewitched, captured, blinded by him. An awful thing to have the devil as your father. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. And if you look closely enough, if I look closely enough at my life before I was a Christian, I could see the family likeness, the traits. If you saw my dad here, if he was standing next to me, he just looks like a slightly more handsome, bolder version of me. But the Lord Jesus, he said that we bear the image of the devil as sinners. We tell lies, we corrupt things, we deceive ourselves. We've been captured by the devil to do his will. And that's a serious problem that we have. That stops us being redeemed, doesn't it? If someone's locked in a deep, dark cell, blinded and bewitched, it's difficult to get them out. But the good news of the gospel is there is one who has come to who has the keys of the dungeon, the keys of death and hell. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only strong enough to redeem us, he has to be strong enough to bend the bars open, to tie the devil up, to throw him into the abyss. But he also has to be willing to save us, doesn't he? And Christ is both powerful enough and willing enough to save the sinner. And just as Boaz came face to face with the nearer redeemer to challenge him to get Ruth out of his clutches, the Lord Jesus Christ came face to face with the devil in this world, didn't he? He meets him first in the wilderness, or even jumping before that, he meets him at his birth as he tries to devour the Son of Man coming out of the woman. The devil tries to murder Christ in the beginning, it doesn't work, and so he leaves him until another time when he's older and begins his ministry. He meets him, tempting him to go astray, tempting him to sin. But the Lord rebukes him and pushes him back. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. You have no power over me. And so the devil leaves him for a time until a bit later on in the story where he stirs up the chief priests and the Roman authorities and the scribes and Pharisees, and he arranges to have Jesus murdered on the cross. That was his hope and plan. And in that death, the devil thought he'd defeated Christ. He thought he'd crushed him and extinguished the light of the world, only to find that Jesus Christ was at work all along. Just like Goliath, who was beheaded by his own sword, Haman, who was hung on his own gallows, even so, the devil ended up being destroyed through his own schemes. He sought to destroy the Lord Jesus, but he only made him even more glorious as Christ died and rose again from the dead, paying the price for his people's sins. This is what happened when Christ came to be our Redeemer. He didn't just sit down for an awkward conversation and the changing of a shoe. He came down out of heaven into this world to be born in appearance of a man and suffer and die and bear the penalty for our iniquities. And as he did that, as Christ rose from the dead, the devil was defeated. The strong man was bound, it speaks about in Revelation 20 and in Matthew's gospel. Satan is greatly weakened in his influence in this world. And Christ began to plunder his possessions, to take his people back from the devil. It's this view of the atonement which we call Christus Victor, which means the victory of Christ. It's true that Jesus paid the price for our sins, that he died as a penal substitutionary offering. But it's also true that in his death, he defeated all the powers of darkness. And you don't have to choose between those two things. Both of them are true. And whilst the Eastern Orthodox and other Orthodox churches deny the penal substitutionary aspects of the atonement, as Presbyterians, we believe both. We believe in Christus Victor, Christ as the king over the powers of darkness, and Christ as the lamb who was slain as the substitutionary offering. Both are true. You don't have to choose one. And anyone who says you do is not taking all the scriptures into account. He ties up the devil, he robs his things, he pays the price, he brings his people home. And he does it all in 3 hours just outside Jerusalem, just as Boaz took care of his business quickly as well. Let's ask a question then. Was in our passage, was Boaz a reluctant redeemer? No, he wasn't, was he? I imagine he had a big smile on his face when he realized that he was going home with Ruth, that he'd done it all well, everything had worked out in his favor. And let me ask you this, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ was a reluctant savior of sinners? No, he wasn't, was he? It says in Isaiah, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It says in Hebrews 12 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. How did Christ go to the cross? According to the Bible, he went there joyfully because he knew what the cross would achieve. Do you see how the redemption of Boaz is just a faint and weak shadow of the redemption of Jesus Christ? That all the difficulties Boaz went through, the sleepless night, the dodgy conversation, it was nothing compared to the suffering of Jesus Christ, compared to him being punished for our sins, becoming our iniquity, even becoming sin itself, cursed under the wrath of God, dying and facing our hell outside Jerusalem. Now, all these things ultimately point us to him and into the joyful celebration which should be ours because of what he's done. And it's actually that idea which leads us now to our second point. We've seen Boaz, the near redeemer. Now let's look together at Boaz and his witnesses. Boaz and his witnesses. So you imagine it now. Boaz has taken the old sweaty sandal off that man, and now he gives his victory speech, doesn't he, in verse 9. You can imagine him holding up the sandal so everyone gets a good look at what's just happened. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Sandal in hand is saying, she's mine now. It's all legal, it's all above board. She belongs to me, legally and forever. And just as a brief aside, Christ's purchase of us was a legal purchase. There's no way it can be revoked in the courts of heaven. There's no way it can be undone. There's no way it can be null and void. It was a legal transaction in the sight of all, in the sight of all creation, and it will never be reversed. Everyone was witnessing it. Everyone saw it. Everyone saw what Boaz had done. They witnessed this great moment. And you can sense the joy of Boaz as he says these things, can't you? It's not just his duty. He's taking a joy in what he's doing. And there's a joy in Boaz. There's also a joy in the people who've witnessed it, in the elders who are gathered at the gate. Look at verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. It's not even the wedding day, but it kind of sounds like a wedding, doesn't it, when people are giving their little blessings and their cards and things. It's an awesome prayer, isn't it? May the house of Boaz be fruitful and multiply. May children be born in this house. May his name endure forever. May he be glorified. Clearly, Boaz is a well-liked man, isn't he? If it had been old Uncle What's-His-Face who married her, they might have said, well, Ruth's in trouble now. He's a bad man. But everybody loved Boaz. For in his success, in his redemption, was everyone else's happiness as well. And brothers and sisters, let me say this. As Boaz turns to his people and he says to them, you are my witnesses. Who does that remind you of? Well, I'm hoping the answer in your mind is the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts in the Gospels, who said to his church, you are my witnesses. You are the ones who know about this happy event that happened outside Jerusalem. You know about my death and my resurrection, my ascension and my soon return. You are my witnesses, and you will testify of me to Judea, to Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. You are my witnesses. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's a shadow here even of the commissioning of Christ, isn't there? You are my witnesses, Jesus said. And if the people can get excited about the changing of a sandal, the getting of a field and a marriage, how much more should we get excited about what Jesus Christ has done, who has redeemed us to himself forever from the pit of sin, death, and hell, who binds us to himself with cords of everlasting kindness, who showers grace and mercy upon the head of the wicked, granting us salvation, granting us eternal life, adopting us and regenerating us and being with us forever, even to the end of the age. That's better news than the old sandal and the wedding here, isn't it? That makes that look like a paltry sort of small event that happened, like you found a dollar on the ground. Because the redemption of Christ is infinitely more precious. And let me say this, when we understand something of what Christ has actually done for us, it will change us on the inside. It will rewire our priorities so that we want Christ's kingdom to advance and grow. That's what the people in the passage were basically praying for Boaz, wasn't it? That his house would expand, that his house would grow, that he would be honoured and glorified. And ought we not to pray the same things for our Lord Jesus Christ? Ought we not to wake up and say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Ought we not to pray that the Lord Jesus' name would be exalted and glorified and honoured here in Gisborne and in all the world? Because he's done great things and his name must be great. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. We should be praying that God would add to his number, grow his church, bring in many spiritual children, and that he would be exalted above all that is worshipped or called God in the earth. Even in the Old Testament, they used to pray prayers like this. Did you know that? You imagine they're kind of looking through a crack in the door. They can only just make out what's going on. And the psalmist said this in Psalm 72. Praying to God, they said, may they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Is that not the spirit we should have about the Lord Jesus and about his redemption, that everyone would know, that every eye would see? Is this not what it means to be a witness, one who speaks of these things and one who prays for these things as well? You say, Luke, where can I get some help praying these things? Come to the prayer meeting Thursday night. That's what we pray for. Lord, build your church, honour yourself. May the name of Grace Gisborne perish in the land if only Christ is exalted. That's what we pray for, that Christ would honour himself, that he would build up his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. If the ones who saw Boaz's redemption could get excited, just looking on as a spectator, how much more should you be excited that you've actually the one who's been redeemed, who's been brought into the family of God, who's been given salvation? How could we keep silent when he's done so much for us? Pray that we'd proclaim his name in the streets, in the workplace, in our homes, in the town, in the churches, because he's done wonderful things. Let me ask you, is your prayer life reflective of some of this stuff? Do you pray for God's name to be honoured and glorified? Do you pray for the advancement of his kingdom? Or is your prayers all about the bad back, the bad leg, and the bank balance? Yeah, we must have a bigger vision for our prayers, mustn't we? That Christ's name would be exalted, that he would reign from the river to the sea, that he would be exalted in Gisborne, because a church which isn't praying these things is a dying church, isn't it? It's a place where God will remove the lampstand. He'll say, these people don't care one bit for my glory. Whoosh, it's gone. Another dead church in a town. A church which is not praying these things is a dying church. A church which is not witnessing is a dying church as well. We are his witnesses. That's why you're still here, you know. If there's nothing left for you to do, you might as well be in heaven, haven't you? Playing the heavenly harp and enjoying the golden streets. But there's things for you to do, to build up the work of God, to make his name known. That's your purpose, by the way, if you're a young person and you're wondering, oh, what shall I do when I leave school? This is your purpose, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Do the will of God, then die and go to sleep. Pray that God would give us help in these matters. I pray God would give us a joy in the gospel that the people had at Boaz's redemption. That we'd go out as joyful ambassadors, pointing to him and celebrating all he's done for us. Let's ask a few questions as we close off this morning. Well, as we draw a bit closer to the book of Ruth, to the end of it, finally, we get to see Boaz in action, stepping up to the plate, taking the redemption, looking his enemy in the eye, and sorting everything out so that all is done well and Ruth gets to come home. It's a faint shadow of what Christ has done, and yet it is a shadow nonetheless, a thing that points us to him. As Boaz walked away victorious, this is a picture of Christ's victory over his enemy. The one who walked head to head with the devil, face to face, and triumphed over him by the blood of the cross. Colossians chapter 2 puts it this way. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. What was Christ doing on the cross? Yes, he's paying for our sins, but he's also humiliating the devil, his demons, and his host. showing that he's the true strong man, the one with all power and all authority. These are things which we are to rejoice in. These are things which we are to go out and to share. We are witnesses. I don't mean by that Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't share much about this message, do they? It's all about the watchtower and their stuff. We are his witnesses pointing to Christ. Now, it's true, we carry the treasure around in jars of clay. We're not very impressive. And yet we carry a treasure nonetheless, don't we? The treasure of Jesus Christ. Let me ask this myself. When did you last share the gospel with a non-Christian? When did you last bear witness for Christ? It's a challenging question, isn't it? Too often we're like fishermen who never go fishing. We've got all the tackle, all the lures, all the bait in the garage. Or like a hunter who never goes hunting. Plenty of men like that, isn't there? All the rifles are zeroed in, but they're just left in the cupboard. When did we last go out and step across the room, step across that friendship and say, can I tell you about Christ? Acts chapter 1 promises the power for these things, doesn't it? It says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has descended upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And you don't even have to travel to get there, do you, in Gisborne, because you're already at the utter ends of the earth. You can already go to the ends of the earth just by walking outside the front door. This is the ends of the earth, biblically speaking, and the gospel is to be preached here as well. If we're struggling in these things, it's probably because we've lost sight of how great God is. We've lost sight of the freeness and the fullness of his redemption. We've started to think it's on us and our righteousness and what we're doing for God, when in fact it's all about him. Pray that God would give us a clearer vision of the gospel, a clearer vision of this kinsman redeemer. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You think this all sounds a little bit strange, Luke. There's a lot of strange pictures here, a lot of stuff I don't understand. Well, if that's you, understand these two things. You're a great sinner. You deserve to go to hell for your sins. You've broken God's commandments. There's nothing good about you at all, and nothing good about me either. But Christ loved you. He died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. If you would come and believe in him, he will give you eternal life as a free gift and send you out into the world as his ambassador. It is a free gift because Christ paid the redemption price in full for all who will believe. Pray that you'd think about that if you're not yet a Christian today. That you come to the Lord Jesus and say, be my redeemer, spread your cloak over me. And if you but touch the hem of his garment, you shall be made whole and new. I pray we'd look to him today. Amen.